Please turn with me to our text this morning. It's found in John's Gospel. We've been studying the Gospel of John for really the last 2 years now, and we finished the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 13, and then, of course, we just finished the High Priestly Prayer in John chapter 17. So now chapter 18 begins with John's record of the Passion of Christ, which actually begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this morning we'll be reading the first 14 verses of John chapter 18. This is God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Father, this morning, we are in no way interested in the opinions of men, in the insights of the philosophers, or the verdict from any psychologist. We don't come here today looking for psychological therapy or for social hints or anything for self-improvement. We've come to hear from you. Lord, we want to hear from your word. And so we humbly ask you this morning once again for the illumination of Holy Spirit, and that it would be for our benefit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I can remember going to church as a young boy, and during Easter, hearing the Easter story read. And then in a childlike way, I can remember thinking that, boy, it'd be so great this year if Jesus wasn't arrested and crucified. And almost wishing somehow that the plot would change. But in our text this morning, the whole process of Jesus' crucifixion in many ways begins at this point, at least the physical actions that led to it. Now, as you read the narrative, you immediately realize that you're listening to, or you're reading, as it were, an eyewitness account of a very tragic event. There are those little details, such as people's names or small actions that are reported that almost seem incidental or inconsequential as far as the bigger drama is concerned. But they're all included in the story without any fanfare. They're included because they actually happen. This account is being told to us as John remembered it. And as John's story reaches its climax in the death of Christ, the story begins to slow down. The details begin to fill out and the focus begins to narrow. The tension in the drama continues to build. And as we discover that from this point forward, everything that has happened since the beginning of this gospel has been moving us to this point. We realize that everything that's occurred has been preparing us for this event. You know, whoever said it was right, that when they said that the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. That the Passion is, in fact, the main part of the drama of the life of Jesus Christ. And so no sooner is He introduced to us, I mean, as we've been working our way through John's Gospel, Jesus has been introduced to us in various ways, this profile and portrait of our Lord. It's been constantly added to until we've gotten this great picture of who Jesus is. And no sooner do we feel like that we know Him than He's snatched away from us. That snatching away begins happening here in chapter 18. And that evening we find that the focus of the story is not on the authorities who've come to capture Jesus. The focus of the story is on Jesus Himself. And you can see this as it unfolds, that Jesus is driving His own destiny. Jesus is in complete control. He's moving everything along according to the Father's plan and will. In fact, unbeknownst to them, He's going to even thwart His enemies. Jesus also defends His people, and He further defines His mission. Now, the arrest of Jesus took place at night, and since it was the night before Passover, it would have been a full moon. The location where this takes place was presumably on the banks of the Mount of Olives near the Garden of Gethsemane. There are some indications in the text that this area where they were would have been actually a little walled-in area, an area where owners of olive groves and olive presses and so forth would have been. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that the city of Bethany is east of the city of Jerusalem. It's sitting on the far side, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And then you have this slope that goes down to the brook Kidron, which lies about actually 200 feet below the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. And so the Mount of Olives is a steep slope that in Jesus' day would have been filled with these huge olive trees that would have been probably at least 200 or 300 years old at the time when Jesus was there. And of course, after AD 70, the Mount of Olives was no longer the Mount of Olives because it was completely stripped of every tree as the Romans besieged the city of Jerusalem. They had camped on the Mount of Olives and they had cut down every single olive tree in order to use for firewood. But on the night when Jesus was betrayed, all those trees were there, and Jesus had gone there to pray. Now you notice John doesn't give us the account of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane like the other gospel writers do. They tell us about how He sweat drops of blood as He asked the Father to let the cup pass from Him, yet not His will, but the Father's be done. But John passes right over that, with hardly a mention, to bring us to this account of the arrest here in the garden. Now, one other word about topography, the brook Kidron. If you've never been there, you might think that this almost sounds like a beautifully flowing stream that separates the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. But actually, the brook Kidron was a wadi. If you understand wadis, you know that they're basically a dry gulch, that the only time that they have any water in them is during the two rainy seasons in that part of the world. And when it rains, the rain would pour off of those desert floors and they go into these dry gulches and these gullies, and eventually it even becomes this torrential rushing waterway because of all of the runoff. But for most of the time, that creek was dry and the people could just walk across it without any difficulty whatsoever. So that's the site where all this is taking place that night. And one other point is that when the pilgrims came to Jerusalem during the Passover, they had to spend the night before within this broader vicinity of Jerusalem, than this area where Jesus met with His disciples was considered within those limits, of course. And so He did not stay in Bethany. You know, Bethany was, of course, outside of those limits, and that's much of the time he would have stayed there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but it's Passover, and so he's staying very nearby. So we read that he went out from the upper room with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples had entered that garden. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now that little detail is significant. Now Jesus in the upper room had said Judas was going to betray him. He dismissed Judas to that task. He said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And now Jesus, knowing that when Judas had left, he was headed straight for the authorities to commit this act of betrayal. Now you would think, if Jesus were trying to escape this arrest, he would have gone anywhere in the world besides that common place that Judas knew so well. And it's only natural that when Judas got his payment from the authorities, that he would lead the arresting officers to this place, to the Kidron Brook, where Jesus frequently met with his disciples. So in a sense, Jesus almost goes out of his way to be apprehended. And that'll be significant, I hope, in just a few moments, as we'll see. And so we read that Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, notice that John tells us there were two groups of people that came there with Judas for the purpose of arresting Jesus. The first group is simply called a band of soldiers. And then the second group refers to the temple police, that the authorities from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what we have here is this is a joint operation between the Jewish authorities and the Romans. We don't know how many of those were numbered with the Romans. The NAS renders the Greek word used here for band of soldiers as a cohort. And a cohort ordinarily consisted of 600 men. That was a tenth of a legion. Now, normally, Roman soldiers weren't assembled in Jerusalem, anywhere close to that number. The soldiers of Rome were stationed in Caesarea. But they would come to Jerusalem at the time of the feast because Jews, hundreds of thousands of Jews would come from all around the region, and they would flood into Jerusalem for the Passover. And so in order to ensure crowd control and to protect against any insurrection, the Roman authorities would send this detachment of troops. And while we're not sure about the numbers of soldiers that were in this band, at any rate, the band must have been rather large. Add to that the temple police, and you get a picture of what's going on here in the darkness of this night when a large number of men had been sent out to capture one man. And as you would imagine, long before this entourage of arresting officers came to the place where Jesus was waiting for them, Jesus and his disciples would have been able to hear them coming. They would have been able to see them coming. They're carrying torches, lanterns. They could probably hear the clanging of the swords at their sides. And they're marching. I mean, this is larger than any SWAT team that you could imagine. And so as we read the account in verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all things that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" In no sense was Jesus hiding out in the back somewhere behind his disciples. He takes the initiative. He steps up front. And he greets the soldiers as they come. And he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." There's Judas standing right there with them. And Jesus says, "I am he." Throughout John's Gospel, we've looked at those "I am" statements. Just to mention a few, "I am the door," "I am the vine," "I am the bread," "I am the resurrection," "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And how Jesus uses that same structure of the language. He does it here when he says, literally, I am. Which is also the way that the Greek translates the sacred name of God, Yahweh, from the Hebrew Old Testament. And so now they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus does it again. He says, I am. And as soon as he says that, there's this remarkable reaction. You notice in verse 6. "And when he said that to them," when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Notice what's going on here. This mass of soldiers, when they confront Jesus and Jesus says, "I am He," they fall on the ground. There were two groups of people who were terrified that night. The first group was the disciples. You can imagine the fear that came over them when they heard the clang of those swords or when they saw the lanterns and the torches approaching. They know that the arrest of Jesus and his followers probably is imminent. So they must have felt the surge of adrenaline in that moment. But the group that was more afraid than the disciples were the soldiers. Remember, this is the Jesus who they tried to arrest him before, and he walks right through them. And even though they had him outnumbered, I mean, let's assume that they had as many as 600 plus soldiers there, that 600 to 1. Now think back for a moment in the Old Testament. Doesn't that remind you of Moses between Migdol and the Red Sea in Exodus 14 and 15? You remember when Pharaoh's army was pursuing the Israelites? Doesn't it remind you of the situation in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha finds himself at Dothan? He's surrounded on all sides by the Syrian enemy. And to the naked eye of Moses, it would have been a hopeless situation as he looks behind him and all he sees is the sea. He sees a sea of chariots behind him and a literal sea of water in front of him. And in the account of Elisha, Elisha's servant says to him, "Elisha, do something. We're surrounded by these chariots." Elisha says, "Calm down. Don't you know that those who are with us are more than those who are against us?" Elisha's servant looks and he sees all these chariots around. The servant looks at Elisha and says, "Don't you get it, Elisha? Look at what I'm seeing." Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes. Give him a glimpse behind the veil. Let him see the reality at this moment. True reality. God was fighting for his people. He was taking care of his servants, just as God drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea." Now we know that throughout Jesus' life, any time at his beck and call, he had myriads of angels just ready and waiting to come and attend him. Jesus knew that at the moment of his arrest, after he'd gotten up off the ground from praying in the garden, that prayer of agony, he knows all he has to do is say the word and all of these soldiers would be destroyed. It's almost as if they understood that too, because they hadn't encountered anyone like Jesus before. So when he says, "I am He," they fall back. But Jesus doesn't call on the angels. He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And again they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, I told you that I am He, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of whom those you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus says, "Here I am. I'm the one you're looking for. Let these other men go. You don't need them. I'm the one you're after." Right now, Jesus is not concerned for his safety, but he is concerned for his disciples' safety. And then Peter, of course, in his impetuous way, he takes out a sword. Really, it's more like a dagger than a sword. But he takes a swing at one of the guards, and he cuts off the servant's ear. Obviously, he wasn't very skilled at many things, not sword-wielding either. John is the only one who tells us the man's name. It was Malchus. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus put the man's ear back on before he rebukes Peter and says, "Put your sword away." Now you see what's happening here? Jesus says, "Calm down, Peter. Put your weapon away." He says, "You don't need your weapons. Just take me away." Now in theology, when we talk about the work of Jesus by which we are redeemed. We talk about the obedience of Christ, which is the basis for our salvation. And when we talk about the merit of Christ, or the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, we make a distinction in theology. And I think it's a very important distinction. And it's one that's sometimes overlooked, even when the gospel is presented. It's between what we call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And both of them are absolutely necessary. And by that I mean, if Jesus would have somehow just come down from heaven as a full-grown man and gone straight to the cross to pay for our sins, although his life is of infinite worth, that would not have been enough to save us. Because in God's economy, the cross pays the negative penalty that we deserve. But in God's covenant with his people, God required, number one, that sins must be punished. And he required, number two, that true righteousness be actually achieved. So Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he also had to live a life of perfect obedience for our justification. Remember, Adam represented all mankind in the Garden of Eden, but he broke the covenant. He was our initial covenant representative. Then, according to Romans 5, that explains Adam's role, but it also says that God sent Christ, the second Adam, and he's our final covenant representative. And he sent him in order to earn the righteousness that you and I need, but that we do not have in and of ourselves. You know, innocence, even if we had it, which we don't, but even if we had it, it gets no one to heaven. It takes positive moral righteousness lived under the law in order to truly merit acceptance with the holy God. Jesus had to earn that for us because we're all covenant breakers. That's why Jesus was born as a baby. That's why he grows up under the law. That's why his sinless life is absolutely essential for our justification. And that is why he has to act out, live out obedience to the law of God. And as we saw at Jesus' baptism, remember when John the Baptist is there and John doesn't want to baptize Jesus and Jesus says, you have to. It's to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus took the New Testament mark of his covenant people upon himself to fully represent us in the covenant. So Jesus spent 30 years or so actively obeying every law, every principle, every precept that God had ever given, given not only to the human race in general, but specifically to Israel, his covenant church in the Old Testament. And that's what is meant by Jesus' perfect active obedience, without which no one shall see God. So, brothers and sisters, we have permanent acceptance and favor with God, which has been credited to our account through the instrument of faith because of the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When God saves us, he doesn't just merely justify us and wipe the slate clean, so to speak, and say, all right, get out there and do the best you can. And by the way, I'll love you if you clean your life up, if you straighten up and fly right, or if you work really hard to try to stay in good standing with me. You know, I might just smile upon you and love you a little more if you try to keep my law. That's not the way it works at all. No, we become adopted sons and daughters. How much do you love your kid? God loves us way more than that. So we become his adopted sons and daughters. And he manifests the fruit of faith and repentance in our lives. as He transforms us through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit that's at work in the lives of all of His children. But when we talk about the passive obedience, we talk about the obedience where Jesus is not acting to acquire righteousness. Rather, He's allowing Himself to passively be the victim of our guilt. He's giving Himself over as our substitute, as the Lamb of God. And His passive surrender to this punishment, it doesn't start at the cross. It starts the minute He gets up off His knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when He takes the cup and he submits to the vocation that His Father set before Him. And now He stands and He says, "Here I am. I'm the one you're looking for." And so He's surrendering in obedience to the Father to be our substitute in His death. He makes no attempt to flee, and He's not going to allow His disciples to fight either. Rather, He says, "Take me away." And like the lamb that's led to slaughter, He opens not His mouth. The lamb that's before His shearers is silent. So Jesus passively goes to His death. He lays down His life that He may take it up again. Verse 11, "Put your sword away, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus doesn't care about the priest or the Roman soldiers. He's not there to obey them. He's there to obey His heavenly Father and to drink that cup. And so they take Him away, they bind Him, and they lead Him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And you remember it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews back in chapter 11, verse 50, that it was expedient that one man should die for the nation. And so they led Him to the hall of judgment. And then next week, God willing, Pastor Chad's going to examine this part of this completely illegal, lawless, kangaroo court trial to which Jesus was subjected that night. He's also going to take us through Peter's betrayal and also show us Jesus as the true and ultimate faithful witness. So in this powerful account today, let us see the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the fact that He saves us to the uttermost. He not only pays for our sins on the cross and frees us from that penalty, but the very righteousness of Christ is transferred to us so that we can utterly and permanently be accepted before a holy God. And then let that just encourage us that we have the freedom to obey Him, to love Him, to live for Him every moment of our lives. Lord, thank You so much for this portion of Your Word today. We ask that You'll apply it to us as only Holy Spirit can do, and that we'll go away from here today encouraged with the promises in the gospel. Thank You for Your great love and for Your righteousness in Your Son, without which no one will see a holy God. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.